We just completed our study of the biblical basis for missions. Now we want to turn our attention to the theological issues which arise out of the missionary task of the church. And here to help us do that is Dr. Terry C. Hulbert. Dr. Hulbert is the provost of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. He served for 12 years as a missionary in Zambia, where he helped to establish the Association of Evangelicals of Africa and Madagascar and the Theological College of Central Africa. He serves as the chairperson of the board of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, the vice chairman of ACMC, which was formerly known as the Association of Church Missions Committee, and a member of the executive committee of the Interdenominational Foreign Missions Association. He has been on the editorial board of the Evangelical Missions Quarterly and brings to us a wealth of experience, as well as a ministry of Bible teaching and missionary motivation. Dr. Hulbert.
You've been learning that the Bible is really a missions book. God reaching out to people. He started off by saying, Adam, where are you? And still saying, in effect, Kevin, where are you? Joe, where are you? Mary, where are you? Stephanie, where are you? As he reaches out throughout the whole world. If you or I were to read the Bible through many times, we would begin to identify certain major themes, certain teachings, such as God, Christ, salvation, sin. The scholars have studied the Scripture over the years, over the centuries. They found it convenient to group these various subjects into what we call doctrines or teachings. Doctrine just means teaching. And theologians have given a great deal of attention to these doctrines over the years. They've tried to understand them and apply them to the church and work out implications of them and so on. But unfortunately, the implications of these doctrines for worldwide missions has often been bypassed. It's been overlooked or ignored. Perhaps this has been one of the greatest failures of the church, the church leaders, and of theologians over the years. And as a matter of fact, it's still a problem today, being very much absorbed in systematic theology without seeing the implications of it for missions, for what God is really about. As a result, missions is often viewed as being peripheral, as being optional. In fact, I am not too happy with the phrase of thinking about missions as a viable option. It is a viable option, whether I think it is or not. It's not an option. It's viable. It's alive. And it's not an integral part, often, of systematic theology and of biblical doctrine. But the truth is that every doctrine taught in Scripture requires, and I use the word carefully, requires missions. And to demonstrate this is the purpose of this class today, that every doctrine of Scripture, God, Christ, man, salvation, whatever, has the logical, theological, and logical outcome in missions. Missions grows out of biblical doctrine. It's not something that's added to. It's something that's intrinsic in it. God's revelation of who He is, and what man is, and what God is doing. And thus, biblical missions today, as it was in the early days of the church, is rooted in and is the result of every major doctrine we find in the Scripture. Biblical doctrine is not only consistent with missions, it requires missions. Each major theme of theology, as we go through the Bible and we list all the passages and the teachings about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, and these other major themes, every one of them carries missions implications. And this is what we want to do in this session, is to see some of these implications. First of all, the doctrine of God. By the way, these are usually divided into 8 or 10, depending on how you classify them. We're not going to mention angels, the doctrine of angels and demons today, although that would have implications as well. But we're going to see that there are 9 of these, actually, that we're going to address ourselves to in this session. First of all, God, the doctrine of God. Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian, used to say that God is there and He is not silent. Perhaps two of the most profound connected thoughts that the human mind can conceive of, that there is a God and that God communicates. He exists and He's revealed Himself. Now, if that's true, if God exists and He has revealed Himself, then it's of the greatest importance that every person should know Him and know how to relate to Him. In other words, He started this. He is, and He started this communication. He started revealing Himself. And what missions is just another step, perhaps as far as communicating with the individual is concerned, the final step and the links in the chain, starting with God moving on out. And of course, we truncate the doctrine of God if we simply stop by saying God is there and he's not silent, that he communicates, but then that we don't carry on that communication, because missions is God using people to communicate the fact that he is and that he is revealing himself to people. Of course, he revealed himself in nature. We think of Psalm 19, for instance. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. In other words, this is nonverbal communication, even without words, without translations. It's up there that God exists. Their line has gone out throughout all the world, the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So on. But you know, it's not until verse 7 that we find this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In other words, in the first 6 verses of Psalm 19, we find that God is, and that he is communicating, he's revealing himself. But it's the word of God brought to human hearts, communicated, that changes them. And so the fact that there is a God, the fact that he reveals the fact that he's there, isn't enough. There, and as a matter of fact, that frustrates people because they try to worship that Son, they worship his creation and so on. As we read in Romans 1, they worship that which he's created more than the Creator himself. And so missions is important in the doctrine of God because it's his purpose that people would know about him, and missions is telling about him, that the God is there and that he's revealed himself. And again, I remind us that it is the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not just that he's there as a creator, but that he loves men and he's done something for them. God is. If you remember, as Moses was talking with God, God was talking with Moses. He said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am." This fundamental concept that God exists. This is the beginning of missions. But my point is that this is the basis of doctrines that God is and he reveals himself, but the implications are strong for missions because missions is communicating this. Second, Christ. His eternal existence. The fact that he always existed. The fact that he's God. The fact that God in Christ came down and took on human flesh and lived on this earth. His words and his works, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and the fact that he's coming back to earth again. These are vital bits of information for every person on this earth. What a different world this would be if everybody knew this and really believed it. The doctrine of Christ, the fact of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and what he can mean to us, that's important information. That's vital information. And missions is communicating that. And of course, specifically, his payment for sin. All religion in some way is based on the desire of man's heart to somehow justify himself before something up there that's greater than he is. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, paid the penalty. The warfare is over. It's done with. The payment has been made. Stop scrambling. And so the doctrine of Jesus Christ, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, and all these other things. We believe his words and his works, his resurrection. We say it in the Apostles' Creed and so on. If all of that theology is true, then what does it say about missions? As the hymn goes, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. I don't think that that's really what the woman at the well in Samaria sang when she went back into Sychar, but she just as well could have just waved her arm and said, everybody ought to know who Jesus is, and walks back into Sychar, and all the mob of people come out, and Jesus says, look, the field is white unto harvest already. And then the Holy Spirit. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We'll hear a great deal about this today. The Holy Spirit does 2 things for the lost, for the unsaved. He restrains evil. This has a lot to do with mission. Do you say, well, he doesn't always restrain evil? That's true. There are martyrs, and that's all in God's plan. It's not what we choose, but it's how the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, has been said for many years. But the Holy Spirit does restrain evil. If the Holy Spirit were not restraining evil in this world, missions would be dead. We couldn't get out. We couldn't communicate because missions is contrary to Satan's program. And Satan would stop it in its tracks if he could. But it restrains evil. And he convicts men of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus said in that Upper Room Discourse that I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict men of sin. When people get really convicted of the fact that they're sinners before a holy God, and that they have nothing in their hands to offer, they're ready to take God's provision for them. Now, the Holy Spirit uses people to do this. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to do this. I don't want to get into a discussion here about how the Holy Spirit can speak to a person without the Word, but I know that Wycliffe Bible translators take this very seriously in translating the Word, the Scriptures. And we want to get the Bible into people's hands, the Scriptures into people's hands. Why? So that the Holy Spirit can apply that Word to their heart. And the basis of personal evangelism is getting people into the original documents, as the navigators say. Get them right into the Word. Let them see it for themselves. Oh, is that what it's about? Not just what I say about it, but what does God say? Getting them into the Word. And so missions is getting the Word, Scripture, whether preached or translated or published in various ways, taught, into people's consciousness so that the Holy Spirit can take that Word and apply that to their hearts and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then, of course, for the believer, he does some wonderful things. He regenerates, gives them new life. He seals them, he baptizes them into the body of Christ. He indwells them, he teaches them, he fills them, changes their lives. No wonder Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the water that I was talking about, you'd ask and you'd get a drink. And if you took this, you'd never thirst again. Oh, yes, you get thirsty in your body, but your soul wouldn't thirst again. This is what the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit there, as we read in John chapter 7, verses 36 to 39. The Holy Spirit can meet the spiritual needs of all people. They need to hear about this. The Holy Spirit is active and a very integral part of missions. And then, of course, we think of Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit's coming. It's possible to be very concerned with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in terms of sign gifts, in terms of powerful acts, in terms of what he can do in our own lives and so on. And this is important to consider these things. But when Jesus went away, he said, I am sending you another helper like me. He's going to teach you. He's going to guide you into all truth. And he says, you stay in Jerusalem. Now, it's my plan for you to go all over the place, but you stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, his major ministry is going to be to make you witnesses to who I am, witnesses to me, who I am, what I did, what I said, what it means. Throughout a whole world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. Isn't that missions? The Holy Spirit? How can I study and think about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit without thinking about missions? Because the Holy Spirit didn't come just to make you and me feel good or give us some kind of gifts or signs or whatever. The Holy Spirit came for worldwide evangelization. And so the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has implications for missions. And then, of course, as they went out, the Holy Spirit led them, guided them. As a matter of fact, going out from Antioch, you remember how it seemed good to the Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit guided them, even in sending out those missionaries. And, of course, the Holy Spirit was active before that in sending them out from Jerusalem and on up into Samaria and to Antioch and elsewhere. And he guided them as they went along. And Paul tried to go to Ephesus and on that second missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit stopped them and sent them on up to Troas and on up to Philippi. So the Holy Spirit is a vital person of the Godhead in missions. And again, I come back to my thesis that biblical doctrine requires missions. If we stop at the doctrine of God without going into missions, we stop at the doctrine of Christ, we stop at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or any other doctrine, and don't see the missions implications of it, we have truncated it. And then the doctrine of man. Man was made by God and for God. Unrelated to God, man really has no meaning. We hear a lot today about, well, I want a meaning for my life, or what does life mean? What does it matter whether I was on this earth or not? Well, man's brief existence on this earth just becomes like the frantic thrashing of a person in quicksand trying to get out. Trying to extricate himself from the problems and pressures of life. But only Christianity gives significance to human beings as individuals. The evolutionary theory, which is so very popular today and is being taught in many of our schools as fact, really makes man an animal. And that says something which is untrue about his origin and about his destiny. He didn't evolve into this so that qualitatively he is no different from an animal. Rather, he was formed by God He's a special creation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul in a qualitatively different way, and he has a destiny. In other words, he has an eternal existence, which animals do not have. Only Christianity gives real significance to human beings. The theory of evolution robs man of his significance, his meaning, his integrity, his stature, his self-worth. Because man was created in the image of God, man has an eternal existence and a moral responsibility. God says, let's make man in our image. I think this includes these two concepts at least. Just as God has an eternal existence, so man, once he's born, has an eternal existence. He goes on. Well, death doesn't stop his existence. And secondly, there's a moral responsibility. You might say bad dog or good kitty or whatever, but I mean, it's not in a moral sense. But man can be good or bad. God can't be bad, but he can be good. In other words, there's that moral quality. Now, since this is true, since man will exist forever and he has a moral responsibility, then it's essential that missions, the whole operation of getting out the gospel, be effective and be applied so that they can hear about this, because what happens to him in this life, what he knows, what he does with it, that knowledge, and how he relates to that knowledge about God and Jesus Christ and salvation, that will determine his eternal destiny. He's a very important person. We are very important people. And man is so important, contrary to the evolutionary theory, that Jesus Christ came to earth to die. As a matter of fact, the evolutionary theory absolutely denigrates and nullifies the purpose of the crucifixion, because Christ did not die for animals. He died for people who have eternal existence. And this, of course, has great implications for missions, because Ephesians 2:12 says that without God, man does not have hope. Without hope, without God in the world. Because each person is of great importance to God. So important that he sent his son down to die for these people. And because each needs redemption, communicating the truth to all men is of eternal importance to both God and man. The doctrine of man, who man is, you can't stop there. If man is that person, if he's a created being, then missions. The fifth one, sin. All people are sinners by birth into Adam's family. Romans 5:12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Christ died for each one. Whatever the political or economic or cultural advantages may come with increased education or sophistication, technology, as it's spread and available to people all over the earth, as Japanese computers can be used in all United Nations countries and so on. The basic problem is still sin. It doesn't satisfy the real need of the individual. Computers don't bring satisfaction to the soul. They even bring a bit of dissatisfaction to the checkbook. But there's a basic need that technology and sophistication and education and development, if you please, cannot meet. The basic problem is sin. And man needs to know how to get rid of that sin. Sin is like a burden. Sin is a burden, like in Pilgrim's Progress. It just hangs out there in the back, and our whole human race is bowed down with that burden of sin and starved for the food of the Word of Life. Missions, if we believe that men are sinners, then we've got to believe in missions, because God's done something about it, and people need to know that. As light reveals trash, which is not visible in the dark, so the Scripture does not create guilt. It reveals and confirms it. It's there. The Bible, the book of Romans, doesn't make people sinners. That's how they are. And we can thank God that he has sent a diagnostic tool in the Scriptures to reveal that so that we can seek the remedy. The sixth one is salvation. This is another major doctrine, salvation, all the way through 66 books of the Bible. Whatever improvements, whatever advantages are evidenced in the lives of people around the world today, and it's not universal, by the way, many are still living as they lived hundreds of years ago. There's no personal joy or satisfaction comparable to God's salvation. It's qualitatively different. As we go into the cities, great cities of our world, into London or Rio de Janeiro or Frankfurt or Lagos or Singapore or wherever. We see bright lights, we see neon signs, we see all kinds of vehicles, we see money, we see sophistication. But it doesn't meet the needs of man as salvation does. There is no personal joy, there's no personal sense of well-being that can come, even we might say self-respect, if you please, that can come other than the real salvation that God provides. The benefits, here's the point, the benefits of salvation are so great that no person should be without them, or at least without the opportunity to receive them. Now, if he rejects them, that's one thing. But this is missions. This is the compulsion of missions in the doctrine of salvation. And of course, obviously, salvation makes all the difference as to where a person spends eternity. This person with this eternal, everlasting existence. And then I think of the church as another doctrine, major doctrine, especially in the New Testament. What is the church? It's not an American invention. It's not a Western concept. Sometimes we almost think that. The church is a universal organism. Just as an aside, I remind us that the majority of people that we know of in the body of Christ today do not live in the Western world. Some time ago, the proportion shifted to those countries which we used to call mission fields. But of course, that doesn't say that there is not a need, because there are some 3 billion people who have never heard of Jesus Christ all around the world. But what is the church? The church is a universal organism. It's the body of Christ. Christ isn't an American Christ. He's not a British Christ. He's not a Mexican Christ. Jesus Christ is the body, is the person, the second person of the Godhead for all of the human race that will believe on him. The history of the Christian church demonstrates that it's God's purpose that Christ's body would include people from the widest possible background. That church at Antioch was a multiracial church from all kinds of backgrounds. And as Jesus sent them in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, that included all the ethnic groups, all the religious backgrounds and traditions and so on. It's his purpose that there would be some there from every tribe and nation, as we have heard so often. Therefore, a cross-cultural communication of the gospel is essential for achieving that goal. If we think only of the doctrine of the church in terms of when it started, and that Christ is the head of the church, and the various parables, the metaphors for the church, the bride of Christ, and so on, of who should be in the church, and the sacraments, or the Lord's table, the baptism, and all these things. If we stop there and don't see the implications for missions, then again, we're truncating the doctrine of the church, because the church is God's plan. It is gathering people from every tribe and nation into the body of Christ with him as head. And then we think of the Scripture as an eighth doctrine, the doctrine of the Scripture. I believe that the Scripture, I know that the Scripture, by the way, this isn't because I believe it, but it's true that the Scripture is inerrant, it's authoritative. If the Scripture is what we say it is in our doctrinal statement, the Word of God, our final rule in faith and practice, then its content must be taken seriously. Its message is binding on believers. It's not enough to hold it out there and say, I believe in the Scripture doesn't have any errors in it. If it doesn't have any errors, then it's pretty authoritative. If it's authoritative, then I better obey it. And what does it say to me? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. In the Scriptures, we have, of course, the commands of Christ. We have these major doctrines, which are biblical doctrines that I've just been going through. And then we also have the example of New Testament believers in churches. And all of this background, all of these, require a serious response concerning the sinner's spiritual needs and the believer's responsibilities. In other words, if we believe what the Bible says about people without Christ, and if we believe what the Bible says about how people get saved, that there is only one way to be saved through Jesus Christ, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we believe what the Bible says, then we have a responsibility, a burden on us to give the implications of this, to work them out in terms of missions, in terms of communicating the gospel. Again, it's not enough simply to believe that the Bible is authoritative. We must move on from there and see what is it. And a great deal of what it says has to do with God using yielded, committed, willing, gifted people to communicate who God is and what he's done for them. The last doctrine I'd mention is that of eschatology. Usually, of course, the word means last things, having to do with the study of last things, but I broaden it beyond that. The whole stream of history, and you pick this up in your study of missions throughout the Bible, starting with Genesis, going right through to Revelation chapter 22, the new heavens and the new earth. This whole stream of history, in this present period, where are we? Well, according to Acts 15, verses 13 to 18, God's purpose in this age is to call out a people for his name. This is where we are now in this. But as we think of the stream of history, one day Jesus Christ will return and this period will be ended. And after that, at a future time, will come the exact fulfillment, the literal fulfillment of Revelation chapter 20. And there we find in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 12, we find that the dead, small and great, are brought up before that great white throne judgment. And whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast in the lake of fire forever and forever. But those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, those who are believers, those who have been reached with the gospel and have believed, they before this will have been resurrected and have been reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so as we think of the major eschatological concepts in the Scripture, we must realize that this has missions implications. Missions implications? If that's where we are now, God calling out a people for his name, and if that's where it's headed for those who hear and believe and those who don't believe, then what does it say to us at this time? We need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And as it was said of the tribe of Issachar in the Old Testament, they understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. What ought we to do? We ought to study these biblical doctrines and make sure that in our lives, in our ministry, in our thinking, in our teaching, in our influence, wherever we are, that we demonstrate, that we become involved in the implications of each one of them for missions. Because missions is the logical result, the outcome, the requirement of every biblical doctrine.